Psalm 45, you can find that on page 357 of your pew Bible. Continuing to go through the Psalms this summer, and in the book that I'm using to help facilitate my thoughts and to just grow my knowledge of the Psalter, a book that's largely misunderstood by the church. I've come to this psalm, and I've picked it to preach on. Psalm 45, again, this is God's holy word. Take heed how you hear it. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. I vividly remember the first time that I ever came into the presence of an army general. I was at Marion Military Institute in Marion, Alabama, which is fairly close to one of our own churches in Selma, Alabama. And I was fresh out of high school, my first year of this military institute. And Lieutenant General Robert Foley was the president of the school, of the institute at the time. And he gave a commencement speech. And I was in the room about this big, a chapel, a little bigger than this sanctuary perhaps. And I knew he was the president. I knew who he was. I knew what he had done, and I was excited. He had my attention. I had no problem listening to him and carrying out his orders, which was, as you probably can imagine, I'm sure it was a fairly basic commencement speech, encouraging us to be good cadets and such. And the reason why I had no problem listening to him and obeying him and doing it willingly was because of who he was and what he had done. It helped that he was 6'7". He was a giant of a man. It helped that he had a voice that was powerful and commanding. But this man had served our country faithfully. He had become a lieutenant general. But more than that, during the Vietnam War, he had earned the Medal of Honor and the Purple Heart in combat. He was competent, and he was an excellent general. Because of that, I had no problem listening to him and following him and admiring him and, in a sense, serving him and devoting myself and my studies to him. All of you here this morning, you admire people. You respect people. You appreciate excellence in certain areas. Maybe it's something like just simply something as simple as your mother. Okay, you love your mother and you have no problem following her. Maybe it's something like my example, maybe a boss or a friend that you respect and you admire and you want to be like and follow. And this passage of Scripture, what God is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing through the psalmist, is he's presenting to you someone that is most worthy of your love and of your service and your devotion. He's presenting to you the glory of King Jesus. This psalm is exclusively and directly about King Jesus. A point that I will get to in a bit. You'll notice that it's a song of love. Contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. These men, the sons of Korah, were one of the men appointed by King David to write psalms. And they're writing this marriage psalm about the king and his bride. Set to the lilies seems to be the tune. We're not sure exactly. They sang this psalm with instruments in the temple as part of the ceremonial system. And this would have been the tune that they would have played to the chief musician. Again, indicating the time and the place where this psalm was specifically written. But it is about King Jesus. There's no king that this in the history of Israel, this could be about. It's about the king. He writes, as, by way of introduction, look at verse 1. He says, I'm writing about the king. He's conscious of who he's writing about. And he's conscious of that he's writing inspired. He's saying that my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. We believe that all these scriptures here, the way we understand the inspiration of these scriptures, we say that there's two authors. There's two authors. Okay? God did not, in a voice, tell the one author of these many authors exactly what to write. He didn't dictate. There wasn't a dictation. God, by the Holy Spirit, moved men of God to write. And they wrote in their personality. Paul's epistles are different than Peter's epistles. So there's a sense in which we can say that there's a human author. And that's what he's getting at. He's the pen. But he's not the writer. God is the other author who's having him write about someone he doesn't know. Writing about Jesus. And his heart is overflowing with this theme. He delights to think about the glory of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, I want you to see this good theme. This beauty and this glory. And it is about King Jesus. And my lesson in a sentence to you is the person, the kingdom, and the bride of King Jesus are glorious things to behold. They're glorious. His person, his kingdom, and his bride. They're glorious, glorious things to behold. So three main points this morning. First, I want you to see the glory of King Jesus' person. Just who he is as a man, as the God-man. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. King Jesus is a divine person. there it is in plain language. This is, of course, stated in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 9:5 that he is the eternally blessed God. In Colossians that he in bodily dwells the Godhead. Christ is God. But the doctrine of the New Testament and the teaching of the New Testament is no different than the Old. It may be more clear. It is more clear. But we see here that the Messiah in the Old Testament, the King, the Anointed One, is divine. And this is not hyperbolic language. One of the points of doctrine that I want you to come away with from this psalm, and really all the psalms, one of the reasons why I'm preaching through the psalms this summer is that you can understand them more. The psalms are largely misunderstood by the church because people, scholars, pastors, do not see Jesus in the psalms like they should. I was a bit discouraged reading some of the more modern commentaries. I read the old ones. Because they notice this is not hyperbolic language for Solomon. Solomon was never a warrior. It's not hyperbolic language. One of the reasons why we know that for certain, one of the things I want you to take away clearly is that this psalm is about Jesus. And we should be biased. We should be quick to see Jesus in the psalms. Because the New Testament authors were. Hebrews chapter 1. He quotes Psalm 110. That's a little bit clearer to see, to be referenced to Christ. Psalm 102, Psalm 45. He says, to the Son in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 1. This is specifically about the Son, the Lord Jesus. He is God. He's a divine person. And as a divine person, he's perfect. Again, I want you to think about the King who's in charge and over you. Whether you're here this morning and you're a Christian, and you've already submitted to King Jesus and you love Jesus, or not, I want you to think about why he's so glorious. The person that you admire, for me, Lieutenant General Foley, he had his flaws. King Jesus is God, and as God, he's holy. He's righteous. He's true. He's also anointed. He's an anointed person. Verse 7 says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. We're talking about a Christ figure, okay? Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. Christ is anointed specifically, as the Old Testament Christs were as well, anointed physically with oil, but also with the Holy Spirit. That connection is made very clear in Luke 4, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. He's in the synagogue, he's reading from Isaiah 61, verse 1. Luke 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. It's the Spirit of the Lord that's upon Christ in his human nature beyond measure, above his companions, more than all the other Christs, kings, prophets, and priests in the Old Testament. He's anointed. And as one, he is blessed. You'll notice the verse says here, therefore God, your God. If this is about Jesus, how do we understand that phrase? God the Father, your God. Well, if you recall in John 20, Jesus used that exact language with his disciples. I go to my Father and my God. And he says that as the representative head of his people, as the premier elder brother. He speaks in covenantal language. So he's this anointed one. He's blessed beyond measure. He's favored. And that's who you want to follow. Think about the anointed ones in the Old Testament. Think about Saul and David. You recall just the basic story. Yes, Saul was anointed and he was king. But because of things that he did and because the covenant wasn't with him, the favor turned to another anointed, the truly anointed, David. And you want to be with David. That's who you want to be with. You want to follow David because he's favored. He's anointed. He's blessed. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the beloved Son. That's who you want to follow. That's who you want to serve. He's an anointed person. Notice he's a pleasant person. Verse 2. He's pleasant in appearance. You are fairer than the sons of men. He's pleasant in speech. Grace is poured upon your lips. That's exactly what the synagogue said in Luke 4 after he read Isaiah 61. Is this Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary? He speaks with such gracious words. The gospel is upon his lips. The phrase, therefore God has blessed you forever. The psalmist is saying what I've already said, that because of these things, it's evident that God has blessed him. He is the favored one. Notice again that the pleasant person. Verse 8, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Paul in 2 Corinthians refers to the gospel and the preaching of the gospel as an aroma of life. It's pleasant to the scent, to the smell. Those who are in sin know they're in sin. They hear the glorious gospel of free grace in Christ Jesus for them, offered to them. What a pleasant thing to hear, or as it were, a pleasant thing to smell. And Christ has this. He's covered with it. His garments are scented with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. As he walks out of his house, the ivory palace, the gospel itself makes him glad. You'll notice, perhaps in your version, that there's a translation question here. By which they have made you glad. Our Psalter renders this in reference to stringed instruments. And I want you, one of my deep desires for you as your pastor is that you would not just love the Bible, but be convinced that it's true, that it's trustworthy. And there is just a little bit of discussion on the meaning of a word. This word, in its essence, talks about containing something. It either contains, in some contexts, music, so therefore it would be a stringed instrument, or in other contexts, it would contain something else. In this case, it's the New King James referring to that ivory palace. Regardless of how you translate it, the meaning is the same. The music of the gospel or the aroma of the gospel is pleasant. It makes us glad who hear it. It makes Christ glad to give it. He's a pleasant person. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Perhaps you've had the same experience. I remember a company commander I had in the Army who I will leave unnamed, of course, but who I obeyed. I respected him, his office, his position. It was certainly the right thing to do, but I struggled with it because of his person. He was very prone to play favorites. He was a lackey for certain people. He didn't really stick to his guns, and I had a hard time respecting him. I followed him. And in this case, it's the exact opposite. The person, I want you to think about Jesus Christ, not so much what he's done for you, but who he is as a person. He's pleasant, he's divine, and he's anointed. And he's worthy of your love and affection because of it. But another thing that's before us in this psalm, and part of his glory, part of the reason why you should follow him and esteem him highly, is his kingdom. We see the glory. Secondly, we see the glory of King Jesus' kingdom. It's a victorious kingdom. Verses 3 through 5. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. We have a sword. We have a rider. We have arrows. He's going to battle. He's going to battle against his enemies, which is the devil and all his demons, and ultimately those who do not obey his gospel. The sword here. We need to realize that Christ goes to battle with words. The New Testament, as well as the Old, uses the image of a sword to convey the preaching of the gospel. What's the Word of God? It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. He goes preaching the gospel. And he goes conquering. He writes successfully or prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. His truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. His humility or meekness, Christ, is gentle. Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. For I am lowly and gentle of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls. He's successful. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. The right hand is holding the sword. And by the right use of it, he will teach himself. He will show himself awesome things. I'm sure that a battlefield, an historic old battlefield with swords, fought with swords and spears, and the carnage that would happen there is awesome or terrible, as the old English versions render it. And he's successful. The arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. Christ is victorious over the devil, over the deceiver and the slanderer and all his demons. And those who don't submit to him, he will rule over them in a different way. But notice also, the peoples fall under you. This is a reference to the fact that Christ as king, he rescues his people from the dominion of darkness. He is now over them and dominion over them. Paul says in Colossians 1 that he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son. There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of Christ. And he's victorious. He brings his people under his control, under his leadership. He's a victorious king. His kingdom is victorious. His kingdom is eternal. Another reason why you should see Christ here. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 17. The psalmist speaking about himself in this psalm, just like he did in verse 1. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. 2 Samuel 7. God has made a promise to David that he will always have a son on the throne. And that promise is true. It's true in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an eternal kingdom. He has an extensive kingdom. And again, I want you to see the glory of Christ. No one loves to lose. I think as Americans, we can appreciate that. Christ is a winner. And he's a winner, and as it were, over a broad area. It's an extensive kingdom. Notice in verse 12. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. This section here, the psalmist is addressing the church. He's addressing the church as a daughter, term of endearment. And he's saying that the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Now, the daughter of Tyre is a synecdoche, figure of speech, representing a small portion, representing a larger portion. Oftentimes in Scripture, this language is used to refer to the Gentiles, to the people, generally. The daughter of Jerusalem, that's a reference to God's people. The daughter of Tyre, that's a reference to Gentiles. This is north of Israel in Sidonia. The capital was Tyre. She will come with a gift, tribute, willingly coming, with paying homage, as it were. This is speaking to the Gentiles coming. The rich among the poor will seek your favor. Notice in verse 16, going off the analogy of a family, of a marriage, the product of this union. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. There's no reference to another king ruling after this king. But his sons, they will reign as princes where? Not just in Israel, in all the earth. God's people, and their union with Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, says that God makes them as kings to God. they rule with Christ forever. And it's across all the land, all the earth. One of the things I want you to see here is the thing about King Jesus and his kingdom is that you could be here this morning and you're not a Christian. And you know that. Perhaps you don't, not sure, or you certainly say, I'm not a Christian. And the thing that I want you to see here is that your lack of allegiance does not mean that Christ is not your king. He is your king. He's the King of kings. He's king over all the earth, all people. And on one day, every knee will bow. And they will acknowledge that to be true. It's true now. And as one who still lives, who has breath, who can hear the gospel, King Jesus is calling you to submit to Him. He's died for sinners. He's conquered the death and the devil. He is your king in that sense. The other important point to mention about Christ's kingdom is it's extensive. He's victorious for all types of people. New Testament makes this very clear. He's victorious over sin. He's victorious over the law in the sense that he's fulfilled the law. You could be here and you could be thinking to yourself, because of what I have done, I'm too far away from the saving power of King Jesus. And you're not. You're not. Christ saves all sinners who come to Him. In fact, that's the one thing that if you don't do that sin, you won't be saved. You must come to Him. You must submit to Him and believe in Him. He can save you because His kingdom is extensive and He is victorious. This is the glory of King Jesus, His person and His kingdom. But I also want you to look at His bride. It's part of His glory. I want you to think about the bride of King Jesus for a moment. Now the Proverbs 12:4 says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. That's what we see here. We see the glory of the bride, and it brings glory to King Jesus. Verse 10, we see that the bride of Christ is obedient. She's obedient. Listen, O daughter. Again, the psalmist is changing figures, but he's addressing the church. It's appropriate for him to call the church daughter because he's... The psalmist is not the church's bride. Listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. Forget them. Forsake them. Forsake all others. And flee to King Jesus. Christ makes a powerful statement. Luke 14. This is important, I think, for you to consider. We live in a time where the gospel is easy. It's easy. And just go to church on Sunday morning, and you're a Christian, some people say or think. Say a prayer, and you're good to go. Luke 14, verse 26. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that your premier and fundamental allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. If your father or if your mother say, let's go after other gods, run. Obey Him. He is your King. And He will return that with love. Christ is a loving husband. Verse 11, so the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord, because he is over you. Worship him. And the modern translations, I think, bring out that phrase a little bit better. Bow to him. Of course, it would be very appropriate for us to worship Christ because he's God. But here the idea is submission and obedience. And this is what the church does. The church does obey the king. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I know them, and they follow me. And it brings glory to Christ for that to happen. It would be, and one of the reasons why hypocrisy in the church is so serious and dishonoring to Christ is that, what do you think of a man who has no influence or control over his wife? She does what she wants. She doesn't care about what he thinks. Doesn't obey him. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. Wives, be submissive to your own husband. But in this case, because of God's grace, because of the Holy Spirit, the church is obedient. The church is also beautiful. She's beautiful. Verse 13, the royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She's adorned beautifully. She has, in verse 14, a robe of many colors. In verse 8, or verse 9, at your right hand, that's the king, stands the queen in gold from Ophir. And we know from other parts of Scripture, we always interpret Scripture with Scripture. What I'm doing here, by the way, a lot of my rationale is what's called typology. It's called types. There's God is communicating through an image, as it were. What am I saying? Well, in Revelation 19, a whole book is filled with types. We see how there's a connection between the garments, beautiful garments, gold garments, and righteousness, purity, holiness, chastity, in this case. Revelation 19, verse 7. The text says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. Then verse 8 says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And that's why the psalmist is describing this picture this way and painting this picture. He wants us to see what the bride is like. She's adorned, not with filthy clothes, with beautiful clothes. And she is beautiful to behold. And the bride is also happy. She's happy. Are you a happy Christian? It's very important to think about that. It brings glory to God for his people. Though they might be going through great hardship, there's certainly a time for sorrow to be joyful people. And we see that in the procession, the wedding procession. She's a bride that's ready to be married, joyfully ready to be married. Verse 14, she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. And they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Again, two authors of Scripture. A human author has a context, a historical context, and is communicating in that way. And we need to understand that. It's common then for a queen, for a bride to be accompanied with bride's maidens. They would be virgins that would speak to her own virginity, the purity of the church. That's what's referenced here. The virgins, her commands who follow her. And also in verse 9, the king's daughters are among your honorable women. That's a reference to the bride's maidens accompanying the bride, the queen. And they're coming to the king joyfully. Can you imagine? Perhaps you can. I went to a wedding over vacation, and of course the bride was nervous, but she was happy, ready to be married. She loved her husband. That's all God's people are. With Christ, their heart is greatly stirred because they love to think about Christ. They love to follow him. I want to ask you if you're a happy Christian. I'm not asking you if right now you're discouraged because of a difficulty. I'm asking you if you've never been discouraged or never sorrow. You've never had sorrow. That happens to God's people. Because of what Christ has done, because of His saving of them, because of His care for them, they're joyful. They're happy. I believe in exclusive psalmody. If you were to ask me that, I could tell you that, you know, this is what the Bible says about worship and about singing, and there's a place for that. But I'm a happy psalm singer. I love singing the psalms. I have no desire to sing any other song. I mean, I don't understand the psalms well enough. I want to know them more and more, and I want to sing them, and I want them to shape my soul, and I just love them. God's people, they're not just married to the King. They love the King. They love Him. And this adds to His glory. This magnifies Him, because all of this that you are to do and to be is the work of the Lord Jesus. It's the work of the Spirit of Christ, Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. This is the work of Christ. You observe the grace of God in your life. You can tell how 10 years ago, a year ago, or however, you did certain things that you don't do now, that you like certain things that you don't like now, that your heart is being shaped to godly things, your knowledge is growing and of God. And it's not because of you. Yes, you act. Yes, you work out. But Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is working in you. He's making you. He's getting you ready for glory. Well, there will be no more spot, no more blemish. And this is one of the reasons why you should serve Him and love Him, because of what He's doing, what He does for His people. The person, the kingdom, and the bride of King Jesus are glorious things to behold. Lieutenant General Foley, three-star general that I saw that morning in Marion, Alabama, pales in comparison to King Jesus. Any person that you admire, that you want to be like, pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. My question to you this morning is, your heart greatly stirred for Christ? As Christians, we all are commanded, we're commanded to love God with all of our hearts. We're commanded to do that. And we should. We ought to. We ought to. He's marvelous. He's glorious. Serve Him. Love Him. Dedicate your life to Him. Give Him your attention. Because of what He's done. Because of who He is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You great thanks once again for Your love in sending Your Son, King Jesus, to be our King, to be our Savior, to be our Lord. Father, we ask that You would give us greater love for Him. Help us to see His glory first and foremost, that our heart would be stirred to Him, that our hearts would be inclined to Him above all other things. For we ask this in His name and for His glory. Amen.